Thank you, Dr. Conlon, for the opportunity to come and to be here as a part of this very special day. Glad to hear I have some mutual Southern friends in the room. Since we've moved to the Northeast, it's different. They asked me if I'm going to change my accent. I said, no, I'm going to change theirs. They asked me if I was going to change my sports allegiances. I said, no, I'm going to change theirs. They don't know anything about college football up in the Northeast, but we're going to do our best to try to convert them first to the gospel and then to the Georgia Bulldogs. Amen. My wife and I moved from a home that we had enjoyed in Virginia for the last 7 years, where God had called us to a church there and really had the privilege of pastoring in a college town. And so I'm very comfortable with college students and those that are in the university context. I had the privilege of being the pastor of several hundred college students at our previous church from James Madison University in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And it was a privilege. It was a little unsettling, though, to be honest with you. Whenever I started pastoring there, we started reaching college students because every May they would graduate or they would go home for the summer session, and we would lose 200 to 300 people out of our church in one Sunday. And as a pastor, we're very insecure about things like that. And when 300 people disappear from your congregation on one Sunday, you're wondering, what did I say and what did I do? And so we get very anxious about that. But one of the things that helped me with that is, though we would lose 200 or 300 students every May, the offering only went down about $8.76. And so we managed okay. It was all right. No, I love pastoring college students. I have the privilege to do so now on Staten Island as well. Thank you for the opportunity. I want to take advantage of my time with you today and to be consistent with the theme of this very special chapel service. I was prepared. The gentleman that traveled with me can verify. I was prepared with a sermon, was ready to go, had it prepared, even spoke with your president a moment ago and gave her an indication of where I was going. And to be quite honest, God changed my heart while sitting there and listening to your stories. He changed my heart while worshiping with you today. And I have a message I want to share with you from the book of Luke. So if you have a Bible, take a turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at a few verses together. In the time that we have, we're going to move quickly. And I want to speak to you this morning about a burden for the lost. A burden for the lost. And it begins in Luke chapter 15, and we'll start at verse number 1. At our church at Salem, when we read from God's Word to begin the message, we like to do so in honor if we can. So let me invite you, if you're physically able, if you would at this time, stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read one verse out of Luke 15, and then we'll walk through the remaining verses throughout the period of the message. But read verse 1 with me as we see from the Word of God. Verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him." Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for the truth of your word and the reality of the power of your word. And God, I pray that you would speak through your word today, that you'd move your servant out of the way, and that Jesus would be the hero of this message and the hero of this chapel service. Thank you for the privilege we have to be taught, encouraged, and challenged. God, I pray that you'd help us to understand, but not only understand, pray that you'd help us to obey what you tell us through your word by your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You can be seated. It was probably 15 to 20 years ago this particular verse of the scripture gripped my heart in a way that none other had previously done. I was reading through the scripture. I came to Luke chapter 15, and verse number 1 absolutely arrested my attention. And the reason it arrested my attention is because I was left with, in verse 1, a major question that would define the remainder of my life and ministry to this point. And the question that I wrestled with out of Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, when Luke says that the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to Jesus to hear him, the question that I wrestled with in my mind at that moment was, why? Why? What was it about Jesus that drew lost people to himself? What was it about the Son of God that made him attractive to a lost and dying world? If the tax collectors and the sinners were interested in religion, they had plenty of options available to them. They had the temple, they had the Jewish law, they had the Pharisees and the Sadducees that provided all the religion one could possibly imagine. If they were looking for a religious experience, they had all kinds of opportunities to look at it, look for it in other places. But for some reason, the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And my question is, why? What was it about the Son of God that made him attractive to a lost and dying world? What was it about Jesus that made him attractive and made lost people draw to him to hear him? Now, if you look around the world today, you'll notice that a lot of churches and a lot of Christians and a lot of organizations are attempting a lot of things to become attractive to a lost and dying world. For the last 20 years or so, we've experimented with something called seeker-sensitive movements. And what does it mean to be seeker-sensitive in a local church? And what is that? Nobody can seem to define it, and nobody can seem to understand exactly what it means. But at the end of the day, there have been those that have tried. I'm not saying all seeker churches are this way, but those have attempted basically to say, if we're going to become attractive to a lost world, then we must dumb down the message of the gospel. We have to remove from it any mention of confession or repentance. We have to walk away from any resemblance of conviction, of speaking of the blood or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That if we're going to be attractive to a lost world, we must conform the message to the culture in such a way that somehow, in some way, the gospel is no longer offensive. And when the gospel is no longer offensive, then we'll be attractive to a lost world. My friends, that doesn't work. It never has. Because the churches across our country and around the world that have given up on the gospel have also become some of the smallest and fastest, most poor and destitute environments you could possibly imagine. Their services are empty because they've given up the only power they had, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we're going to become attractive to a lost and dying world, we can't give up on the message. And that's not what Jesus did. If you want to look at the life of Jesus, Jesus did not back off the message. If you look back in Luke chapter 14, I know we began reading in chapter 15, but in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and following, Jesus begins to talk about the cost of discipleship. And he's telling these lost people, listen, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your mother and hate your brothers and hate your father and hate your sisters. You have to daily deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow after me. You have to follow me with such allegiance and service and commitment that all other relationships in your life, they look like you hate them compared to the love that you have for me. And the fact is, there was no Pharisee in Jerusalem preaching anything more difficult than that. So Jesus was attractive to a lost world and was attractive to a lost world while preaching the most demanding message of surrender that anybody ever had. So what was it about Jesus that drew lost people to himself? If it wasn't the message that he changed or dumbed down, maybe it was appearance. Maybe it was appearance. Maybe it was the fact that he was the most attractive. He was the most approachable. He was the most physically engaging and personable person you've ever met. Maybe you hear songs written about the hands of Jesus and the eyes of Jesus and the face of Jesus and all those things. And you look at churches around the country today, and it seems like everything is geared towards trying to make it more physically, aesthetically attractive to lost people. That if you had the best buildings in the world and the best property in the world and the best parking and the best greeter stations and the most attractive hospitality teams, that if only we had a better kind of PR and a better facilities, and somehow that would allow us to be attractive to a lost world. But you've got to remember the prophet Isaiah talking about Jesus in chapter 53. He said he had no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That he was a root out of dry ground. He was a tender plant. Isaiah tells us that there was nothing physically attractive about Jesus that made him attractive to a lost and dying world. So if it wasn't his message, and it wasn't so much his appearance, then what was it about Jesus that made him attractive to a lost and dying world? I'm going to answer that question with the later verses, but before I do, let me just say, if my church on Staten Island, and if your church, wherever it is you serve and are involved in, if the ministries in which I'm ministering currently were able to take hold of that which Jesus was, were able to be that Jesus was and exhibit that which Jesus exhibited to the lost world. If we could grab hold of whatever it was about Jesus that made him attractive to a lost and dying world, then we would not have the difficulties we have now in trying to reach and disciple and make disciples in the kingdom of God. If we could just honestly embrace that which Jesus was that made him attractive to a lost and dying world, then a lot of our programs and philosophy would fade by the wayside as God uses us to make disciples and build his kingdom by making disciples and planting his churches. If. Notice what happened in this chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So imagine the picture. Jesus is here with tax collectors and sinners, but in the same gathering, there are Pharisees and scribes over in another location, and they're observing the way Jesus is ministering to the tax collectors and sinners, and they grumble among themselves. Now, the Son of God, in his omniscience, was aware of what they were thinking. He was aware of what they were saying. And so what the scripture says, Luke is describing, and as you know, Luke is a physician, and much of what Luke writes in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is very precise, very specific on what he has to say. And Luke is describing how Jesus turns away and begins to speak to and react to the criticisms of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That as Jesus is meeting with these tax collectors and these sinners, the Pharisees and the religious crowd are not happy with the fact that he's not spending time with them. He's spending time with those that they find morally reprehensible. And so out of frustration, they begin to grumble amongst themselves. How dare he do that? Shouldn't he be with us? Shouldn't he be coming to the temple? Shouldn't he be coming to spend time with our crowd, with our people? Why is he spending time with the sinners and the tax collectors? And Luke says in chapter 15 and verse 3, so he, that's Jesus, told them this parable. Them who? Them, the Pharisees. Jesus speaks this parable. And in reality, Luke chapter 15 is a three-parable chapter. Jesus provides three parables, not to the lost, the tax collectors, and the sinners, but there are three parables in Luke chapter 15 that weren't directed at them. The three parables of Luke chapter 15 are three parables directed to the saved crowd, if you will, the religious crowd, the church crowd, those that thought they had it all together, those that felt like that they were spiritually superior. What you have in Luke chapter 15 is Jesus' three-point message to the church about the heart of God. And in the time that I have with you this morning, I want to try to walk through this very important three-point message and then challenge you towards a burden for the lost. The first is in chapter 3. We're going to move quickly, so keep your Bible with you. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness or the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Do you see that four-word phrase? Until he finds it. Say that with me. Until he finds it. One more time. Until he finds it. The good shepherd goes after the lost sheep and searches for him until he finds it. Meaning when that shepherd notices that he's lost a sheep, he goes out to his sheep pen and he looks around and he begins to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 96, 97, 98, 99, and there's one missing. The good shepherd doesn't just chalk it up as a loss. You go, well, that's okay. You know, I've got 99. 99% isn't that bad. Before I was speaking to one of the folks backstage who was ministering in Alabama recently. Was that you? My friend, listen, she was not far from the first ministry position I ever held. As an 18-year-old, right out of high school, I was hired as a student pastor of a church in Alabama, not far from Opelika, where my friend was at this recently. And when I was a student pastor, and we would take trips together. Now, the good shepherd would not allow 99% of his sheep to be enough, in the same way that if I took 10 children or 10 teenagers on a youth trip and came back with 9 of them, and then tried to tell the church, that's 90%. And that's not a bad ratio, right? That wouldn't work with the parents of my teenagers, amen? It certainly worked with the parents of the teenagers of my church at Salem, and Dustin wouldn't get away with that either. Listen, 90% isn't good enough. You know why? Because every child is precious, right? And every kid matters. And so here we have a good shepherd looking at his fold. He's counted up 99 sheep. There's one missing, and that is unacceptable. So the scripture says he goes after that lost sheep until when? Until he finds it. You know why? Because the sheep matters to him. Because the sheep is precious. Because the shepherd's going to do everything within his power to draw back and to call to and to go and find the sheep that is lost. And as Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, he's speaking to these scribes, he's looking them in the face, he's saying, listen, you need to understand something. The good shepherd goes after the lost sheep, searches for it until he finds it. And then when he finds it, look at what Jesus says continually as he's making his point to the Pharisees. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I'm just imagining Jesus looking at these Pharisees and saying to him so very clearly, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 persons who need no repentance. Now answer me something, friends and students here at Summit. Did those Pharisees need repentance? Yes or no? Yes, they needed it. So you can imagine the sarcasm in the words of Jesus as he looks at the Pharisees and says, those of you who need no repentance, as if such a person existed. Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees, listen, the heart of God is reflected in the good shepherd who searches for the lost sheep until he finds it. And I love the words of Jesus. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner. This led me to a place of questioning, what is it that I celebrate? Do I celebrate what heaven celebrates? What is it that I celebrate as a preacher of the gospel? What is it that I celebrate as a pastor of a local church? What is it I celebrate as a husband and a father? What is it I celebrate as a disciple of other people? What is it? Am I consistent? Am I celebrating what God celebrates? Am I celebrating what heaven celebrates? Am I celebrating what matters most to God? Or am I celebrating a large attendance on a Sunday or a good offering on a Sunday? Am I celebrating everybody likes what I preached last Sunday? Am I celebrating the opportunities to go and speak in major platforms and major churches? What exactly am I celebrating? Am I celebrating my sports team? Am I celebrating things going well personally for me financially? Am I celebrating those things over and above what God is celebrating when he's celebrating a sinner who turns in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ? So Jesus' three-point message to the church is first, the good shepherd searches for the lost sheep until he finds it. The second point is this, verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently, there's our phrase again, say it with me out loud, until she finds it. You see it? Say it again, until she finds it. This leads us to a point, because I know many of you are probably like me, you've got friends and family that you've been praying for a long time to be saved. They're lost without Christ. They show no interest, it would seem, in anything having to do with the gospel. They show no interest in anything having to do with Christ or the church. And you've been praying and you've been seeking God and you've been looking for opportunities to share the gospel with them, to minister to them in some way. You've been looking for an opportunity, a window of opportunity where they may be open to the gospel and no opportunity seems to come. So how long should you pray for someone? How long should you share the gospel with someone? How long should you invest yourself in someone who doesn't appear to have any interest in the gospel whatsoever? How long do you keep pursuing them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, begging the Holy Spirit to prick their heart and to draw them to Jesus? How long? As long as it takes. As long as it takes. As long as it takes, because a good shepherd looks after the lost sheep until he finds it. The woman that says she searched diligently until she found it. Another thing I like about this particular point is that Jesus says, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently? See, the lost sheep was pursued by the shepherd. The shepherd just went out and found him and brought him back. But this one, Jesus describes a little more detail about what happened, is that she had to light a lamp and sweep the house. She possibly, if she even had a floorboard in her home, there's a possibility that she may have even gotten underneath the slab of the floorboard and was climbing around in the dirt and the muck and all of the things that had fallen on the floor, the nastiness. She could have had to get on her hands and knees and find her way through the mess in order to locate this particular coin. Most scholars will tell you that this coin was most likely a part of her dowry. It was very precious to her. So why couldn't she open the box where these coins were kept and count them up? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There's one missing. Why doesn't she just close the box and say, okay, that's it, no big deal, I've still got 9 others. Or that's it, no big deal, I'll go to the market and buy another coin. No. She couldn't accept the fact that a coin was lost. Why? Because the coin mattered to her. Because it was precious to her. Because she had a burden for the fact that that coin was special and it had to be that coin. So she began to sweep the house and search diligently. And the problem with the Pharisees as they were criticizing Jesus was essentially is that he's spending time with the tax collectors and the sinners. He's surrounding himself with people that are not clean. They are dirty. By the biblical standard, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the standard of cleanliness, according to a Jew, these tax collectors and Gentiles and sinners would have been unclean. And so their argument about Jesus is he is contaminating himself by spending time with these tax collectors and these sinners. And as my Savior is making the point to the religious elite, the heart of God beats for the lost sheep. The heart of God also beats for the lost coin. And when the woman finds the coin is lost, she sweeps the house. She searches diligently. She gets on her hands and knees. She lights a lamp. She does whatever she's got to do to go and find that lost coin. And yes, in the process, she may actually get dirty doing it. It begs the question for me, how far am I willing to go to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I willing to be levied with guilt by association from some religious friends and family? Am I willing to allow myself to be opened up to criticism, opened up to attacks, opened up to those that may speak against me? The third one is the longest point, so let's get to that one. Jesus says the heart of God beats for the lost sheep and the lost coin. But then lastly, and then lastly, and then lastly, he says in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all together that he had took and had took a journey into a far country and there squandered his property with reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate and no one gave him anything. I know in the context of a Bible college like this one, I don't have to get into the great details of what would happen if this was a young Jewish boy and he found himself begging for his inheritance before it was time. What an unbelievable insult that would have been to the father when he basically said to the father, I wish you were already dead. Everything that you're going to give me when you die, I want it now. Give it to me now because I want to enjoy all of the assets of being your son, but I don't want to have the relationship. And that's proven by the fact that as soon as his father gave him what he asked for, as soon as his father gave him what he asked for, the son immediately took off and left his father and there wasted away every bit of his father's inheritance. I don't have to explain to you because you're aware of the fact that pigs are unclean in the Jewish tradition and the Old Testament law. And so a young Jewish boy at the end of his rope, at a point where he had spent everything he had, his only opportunity to feed himself and his only opportunity to make any kind of money was to go and be a tender of pigs. That would have been an unheard of job for someone of a Jewish tradition. To spend time with and be that close to those unclean animals. And it went farther than that. The young man was so poor and so destitute. He was so much at the end of his rope that he actually was craving to eat what the pigs were eating. He was desiring to consume and to feed himself with the slop that the pigs ate. Now, we don't have a lot of pigs on Staten Island, New York City, but we did have plenty of them down south. And pigs basically eat what we know as slop. And what is slop? Slop is basically food that is not fit for human consumption. When I was a teenager, I was playing football in high school, but then I also had a job after school at a local family restaurant. And I worked in the kitchen of that local family restaurant. I did a lot of cleaning up and doing some basic cooking, nothing too serious, but there was a bucket in the corner. It was always in the corner of the kitchen. And I worked with one of the owner of the restaurant and the guy that ran the kitchen. And anytime we overcooked something or anytime something got sent back because it wasn't right, or maybe there was a time whenever there was a hair on somebody's food and they didn't want it, they sent it back. Or maybe we dropped something on the floor where we were cooking and it was there longer than 5 seconds. And by the way, the 5 second rule does exist in almost every restaurant. Be encouraged. It was longer than 5 seconds on the floor, and I would start to throw something away. I would start to throw away this food, and Jimmy that ran the kitchen would say, don't throw it away, don't throw it away. What do I do with it? And he'd say, put it in the bucket. So I'd walk over and throw it in the bucket. And over the course of a day, that bucket would fill up with food not fit for human consumption. And one time I asked Jimmy, I said, Jimmy, what exactly is this bucket? What's it for? Why do you have it? He goes, well, I take it home after work, and I feed it to my pigs. They love it. I remember looking at that going, pigs are miracles. Can we be honest about that? Here's the miracle of a pig. A pig can eat an apple and turn it into bacon. The most incredible animals God ever made. No, listen, I can't imagine looking at that slop and thinking, man, I'm hungry. Let's get to work. The Bible says this young man, Jesus telling the story, says this young man was at the lowest of low. He'd spent everything. A lot of testimonies that you'll hear, and I love hearing these testimonies. These testimonies you'll hear will say, I got to the end of my rope, right? I hit rock bottom. I was at the worst possible moment of my life. I got to a place where there was nowhere else to look but up. You guys have heard those stories as well, have you not? People talking about how they came to Christ, that it came to a point where they had spent everything, they'd exhausted every part of their options as a human being to fix their situation, and they were at a place of total and complete desperation before they finally considered the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we have this young man in a similar circumstance. Then something happened in verse 17. The Bible says, but when he came to himself, this could be translated when he came to his senses, he had a moment. He said to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He said, I'll arise and go to my father and I'll say to him, now check this out. He gives a prepared speech. It's a prepared speech. And all of us have had prepared speeches because all of us had report cards growing up in school. My father's here today and he can verify. I got report cards, some good, some bad growing up. It didn't go so well for me sometimes. And if I was coming home with a bad report card, you know what I'd do all the way home? I would prepare my speech, right? You do the same thing. You prepare what you're going to say before you get there so that you're ready to present something. Like for me, I got an F on a report card. I'm saying, Dad, no, Dad, understand, I'm preparing my speech on the bus, right? I'm preparing my speech as I walk home. Dad, F doesn't mean failure like it did when you were in school. F means fantastic. It's this new grading system they have. I'm preparing my speech, right? That's what this guy is doing. He's preparing his speech for his father. Here's his prepared speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Father, I've sinned. I screwed up. And you may have a question about where the money is. And the answer, I'm afraid you already know, is it's gone. I blew every last penny of the inheritance you gave to me. The greatest gift you had to offer to me, I spent it. I spent it with prostitutes. I spent it on parties. I spent it on debauchery and living apart from your will and from your desire and the way you raised me. I've got none of that money back, Father, but I want you to know I want to come home, but I don't expect you to take me in as a son. I don't expect to go sleep in my old room. I don't expect to be seated at the table and eating with you and my brother. I don't expect any of those things, Father. I just want to come back and be a slave in your house. I'll sleep in the barn. I'll start at the bottom. I'll be the worst slave that does the worst jobs that nobody else wants to do. You don't have to talk to me or look at me. I'll work for one of your foremen of your servants there in your particular farm. God, Father, I will do whatever it takes. Please let me come home, even if it's only a slave. What you have here is a young man that knows it's better to be a servant in the house of God than a prince in the house of the world. It's better to be the lowest of low in the house of God than the highest of the high in the world that is destructive. Can we put pause here for just a second? And let's back up for just a moment. Let's go back to the ranch. Let's go back to the father's house. Let's go back to the house he left. The last we heard of the father is he giving away his inheritance to this young man. Go back to the father's house. What's happening in the father's home? In the father's house, is there a party being thrown? Is it a happy place to be because the one rebellious son has now left and the one that actually loves him has stayed? Is it a time where he's celebrating the fact that he's gotten the cancer out of his home now and things are going well? No, I think you know enough to know, and you've read this passage enough to know, that the father's house was not a happy place to be. It was a depressed place to be. It was sad. It was broken. It was humble. The father's heart was broken. The father was desperate to know the status of his younger son. See, the father, we would have a belief and speculation that the father would spend his evenings in his bedroom with the light and the lamp on as he's praying, God, keep my son safe. Watch over him, Father. Keep him from harm. Keep him from difficulty. God, preserve him and bring him home. So the nights would be spent in the bedroom praying. The days would be spent out on the front steps of the house watching the horizon, hoping and waiting, wishing maybe the younger son might come home today. Evenings praying, daytime watching, and you can imagine the father's heart as a figure would crest the horizon and make its way to the front of the house. And the father would notice this figure coming and his heart would begin to beat faster because he thinks, this could be my son. Maybe he's returning, only to find out that it's a messenger or a friend coming to visit. And the father's heart sinks once again. Evenings praying, daytimes watching, evenings praying, daytimes watching, day after day. We don't know how long the younger son was gone. It could have been weeks. It could have been months. It could have been years. It could have been decades. We have no way of knowing. That we know the house was a depressing place to be. Till one day, the father sitting on the porch, praying and watching, and the figure crests the horizon. Part of the father said, you know what? This is not your son. Your son's dead in a ditch somewhere. Your son's been arrested. With his rebellious nature, there's no way he's still free and walking around. There's no way he's still alive. Part of him said, no, it's not your son. But he kept watching, and it seemed like as it got closer, that the way the man was walking, it had the gait of his son. And the closer he got, the figure, the frame looked about right. So the father stands up to his feet and begins to almost involuntarily basically subdue that voice that's saying it's not your son. And he steps off the porch and starts to get closer and closer. And almost involuntarily, the father's now walking fast. fast, and his walk becomes a bit of a jog, and his jog turns into an all-out sprint as he's running towards that figure, and he gets closer and closer, and the whole time there he's thinking, it could be my son, it might be my son, till finally he sees and says, it is my son. And the scripture describes how Jesus is telling the story that the father saw him while he was still a great way off and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him, grabbed him and swung him around and celebrated the fact his son had come home. Now keep reading in Luke 15. You see there what happened at this moment is the son kind of pushes the father off and says, wait a second, father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before the son could even finish the remainder of his speech, the father stops him and says, hang on a second, we can talk in just a minute. Hey! Thank God for a willing father to accept a wayward son. And I can just imagine, dear friends, our Savior Jesus looking at these Pharisees and saying to him, essentially, you've missed the heart of God. The heart of God beats for the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son who need to come home. That's what matters to God, and that's what should matter to you. But a certain man had how many sons? Two. So in conclusion, let's tell the story of the older brother, and then I'll get out of the way. Now his older son, verse 25, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. Now imagine this older brother as he comes back in from the field. And for so long the house had been a depressing place to be. For so long it had been dark and quiet and no one coming. No parties, no celebrations, no nothing. And so as the older brother's coming in from the fields, he notices now there's music and dancing. And that is radically different than what he had experienced when he left the house this morning to go to the field. But I have questions when I read this. I think, okay, the older brother, the Bible says, was coming towards the house from in the field. What was he doing in the field? Working, you're right, say it out loud. What was he doing in the field? He was working. Working for who? His father. Because this point in time, his father owns the house, he owns the fields, he owns everything there is. And so at this point in time, the brother is working in the field with the father. So he calls a servant, asks what's going on. The servant said, oh, sir, your brother has returned, and your father's received him safe and sound. So he's killed the fatted calf, and now there's a celebration going in. Now, what do you think should be the response of the older brother when he hears that his younger brother has come home? Run in the house, find him, throw his arms around him, pick him up, swing him around, say, I'm so glad you're home. We missed you around here. Thank you for coming back. You would think that should be the response, but that wasn't the response, was it? Look at what the older brother did in response to the news that his younger brother had returned. The Bible says he was angry, verse 28, and refused to go in. Wow. If there ever was a picture of many religious people in American churches today, this is it. God is doing amazing work. Those statistics about Asia and China, those statistics about India that we just saw in that video, boy, they fire me up. They get me excited. I am so thrilled about what's happening around the world and what God is doing and drawing people to himself and equipping students like you to go all over the world and make disciples, to use churches like ours to plant churches and multiply disciples. I am thrilled about what God is doing. But if there was ever a picture of the religious crowd in local churches today, it is the older brother. What are they doing? They're standing outside, pouting on the porch. He didn't do it the way I thought he should do it. He's not saving people the way that I thought they should be saved. He's using people that I'm not completely comfortable being in the same group with. They have different understandings, interpretations of secondary matters of scripture than I do. Pouting on the porch. So the father came out and entreated him. The father came out and said, look, these many years, the son says, look, these many years have I served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But this, when your son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes and you killed the fatted calf for him, he said to him, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting for us to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Can I bring us to a conclusion with this thought? The condition and the syndrome of the older brother is this. The older brother was so busy serving the father, he had lost sight of the heart of the father. Can I say that to you one more time? Because I was in Bible college at one time as well, and this resonated with me. The older brother was so busy serving the father, he had in his service of the father lost sight of the heart of the father. How many mornings do you think the older brother got up and was walking out of the house to go to the fields and serve the father? And as he walked out the house, he would glance into his father's bedroom. And what he would see when he glanced into the bedroom was his father on his knees next to the bed, begging God to protect and to return his younger son. Begging God to protect him and look over him, and begging God to draw him back to his family and bring him to a place of repentance. How many times do you think that older brother walked past the father's room, glanced in, saw the father praying, saw the heart of his father, but in his mind thought, I've got to get to the fields. I've got to get to the work. I've got to get the chores done. I've got to do all the things this house requires done. I've got to serve the father. Why did it never occur to the older brother that the heart of his father was not in the fields? Why did it never occur to the older brother that the right thing for him to do to be consistent with the heart of his father was not to take up his tools and go to the field? Why did it never occur to the older brother that the heart of his father would say, no, put the tools down. I'm going to pack my bags and I'm going to look for my younger brother, because my father doesn't care about the fields right now. He doesn't care about the house right now. He cares about his son who is lost. Why is the heart of God not the heart of all those that claim to worship God? Where's our burden for lost people? Where's our burden for the lost? And as Jesus is making this point to the Pharisees, he's telling them very clearly, very plainly, the reason that I spend time with the tax collectors and the sinners and you don't is because you don't understand the heart of God, and I embody the heart of God. What was it about Jesus that made him attractive to a lost and dying world? It was the heart of God reflected in his passion and burden for lost people. Jesus had a heart for the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son that needed to come home. The question I leave you with today is, do you have a burden for lost people? When's the last time you spent a moment at an altar shedding a tear over a lost family member or friend? When was the last time you spent a night laying awake begging God to draw somebody to himself that's been on your heart for a long time? When was the last time I, as a pastor, stepped out of my study and out of my office and walked down the street to the corner grocery store, to the convenience store, to the restaurant? Walked across the street to my neighbor, and out of a burden for lost people, shared in love and humility the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an important week for you. I understand tomorrow you're going to hear from a personal hero of mine, Pastor Conlon from Times Square Church. And in all the things that we have done this week and all the things that you have seen, it is my prayer for you as a student or a faculty member of this incredible institution is that if nothing else happens this week, you leave this week with a deeper and greater burden for the lost. Because what matters to God has to matter to us. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for the privilege that we've had to study your word, to be challenged and affected by your word. I thank you, Father, for the privilege that I've been given just for these few moments to stand and proclaim and teach and encourage this great school. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you give us a burden for lost people. I pray, Father, that you would overcome us with a passion for what you're passionate about. God, I pray we would never have the mindset of the Pharisees and scribes that criticized Jesus for the time he spent with those tax collectors and the sinners. God, I pray that we would have the mindset of Christ trying to reflect the heart of God. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd never let us become like the older brother, where we're so busy serving you that we lose sight of your heart. Make us people consumed with a passion for the lost, that it may affect the way we go, the way we live, the way we serve, the way we study, the way we prepare, and the way we share. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus came as a missionary from heaven, that he might make us missionaries for heaven. And I pray that you'd use us from this day forward as those missionaries. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you.
You know, I really think there needs to be a response to this. I was reading not too long ago about a woman in Victorian England who her friends were starting to get a burden for unsaved people. And she's a little irritated by them because she had a nice life. But she decided, provoked by them, to just open her heart and say, Lord, would you... If there's something in this about living your life for the benefit of others, if there's something about giving me a heart for others, would you please just do that in me? And she said, it's funny, but as she meant that prayer honestly and said that really wasn't what defined my Christianity at that point, she said within 2 weeks, a strange yearning came into her heart, a strange yearning that she started to truly care. And she ended up going to the Muslims in Algeria. And at that time, she set sail in 1888. They were considered unconvertibles. They couldn't be converted. She had to learn French, and then she had to learn Arabic in order to stay on that field. And truly, God himself brought a strange yearning into her being. People she didn't naturally care about. And to me, that's such an existence of how good God will be to every open heart. And, you know, as Pastor put it so well this morning, I know we want to be the generation that rejects the older brother religion. There's nothing to pouting on the porch. Or as we like to say, goat religion. That's all he was concerned about, my friends and my goats. My party. And I know that God will put, you may have it to some degree, but what a blessed life you will have. If you could say, God, I'm just opening my heart. And I pray that you would, by your nature and way, would you put a strange, I'm believing you, Lord, to do something in my heart. And for Lilius Trotter, that was a strange yearning that in the space of actually a relatively short time changed her life. And kept her in a place ministering all her life. And was so convinced it was God in her loving them that she could stand through the fire and through the flood, and founded Algeria's Interior Missions, which I think today is a large missions group to the Muslims. And she stayed there for years with very little results, but saying, God, you've called me here, and I love them. And it's amazing, because loving from the Spirit of God's heart makes all the difference in life. It makes us incandescent. It makes us light up from the inside that people want that. So I just thank God for this message today. I know it's one that we are been challenged with all week. And I know it's one that the Lord's working in you deeply. But just before we close, we do have a whole couple of minutes. I'm just going to ask if you would stand with me. I'm just going to ask that Pastor John would come back to pray for anyone who just wants to say, Lord, I actually want you, Lord, to start this work of really loving the lost. You may say I have it, but Lord, I want it to the point that this strange yearning, it actually characterizes my Christianity, that it characterizes my Christianity. And if you are saying, I have it and I want more of it, or I want it, I want this the beginning of something, would you just quickly come forward that we may be marked by this message? I'm joining you at the altar today.
Father, you tell us that you draw near to those that are of a broken heart. And Lord, I believe that you are near to your children as we grieve and weep over those that we know that are lost, and even those that we don't even know, but we are aware of. God, I pray that you would give us an all-encompassing, stomach-churning, sleep-depriving burden for the lost of this world. We're mindful of the billions of people in the 1040 window across Asia and North Africa, where Islam and Buddhism, Hinduism has such incredible strongholds. The false religions, the false doctrines of the world have such a stronghold, Father. And yet there's only so few missionaries in that very important part of the world, Lord God. We know that those people are people for which Christ died, and those people are people that desperately need the gospel. So God, I pray that you'd break the hearts and burden many of the students that are gathered around this altar right now with the heart for the unreached people groups of the world. That they would not be satisfied with a Christian spin on the American dream. It allows them to live safe little happy lives and build whatever comfort they want to build and feel just good about attending church once a week, Father. Put them on mission. Whatever it is they do, whether it's children's ministry, evangelism, whether it's medical missions, Lord, even if it's be a businessman or a businesswoman in an important part of the world that would never allow a missionary in, Father, and sharing the gospel with their coworkers and looking to start a Bible study and start a church plant, Father, even if it's a vocational somewhere else, Father, but consumed with a mission to make disciples, God. I'm reminded of the great preacher of years gone by, Charles Spurgeon, who said, every believer, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. So burden us with that reality that every single one of us are a part of your mission. And that we should do what you've gifted us to do in a strategic location for the glory of God. But give us that yearning that President Conlon mentioned a moment ago. Father, give us a burden for the lost. I pray right now across this altar, Lord, that faces would pop up in our mind of people we know that don't know Jesus. God, I'm praying right now, the face of my friend Brian is in my mind right now, God. Help me to share and to talk to him about the gospel. Lord, I know there are fathers and mothers and aunts and uncles, Lord, grandparents of family and friends and coworkers and others that are flashing into the minds of these students and these faculty that are around this altar right now. Give us a burden for those lost people. And as much as we can right now, we agree together that you're going to draw them to yourself and you're going to save them. God, you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have split the Red Sea, Father. You have spoken the world into existence. You flung the stars in the sky. You created this world, Father. You spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament. You held the sun still for one of your servants, Lord God. We know that you have proven your power over and over again, and your power has never been more obvious than in the resurrection of your son, Jesus. So we know that the God of the resurrection is more than capable of drawing people to himself as we share the gospel. So we call on you and we beg you to empower us for that work. Continue that work, continue that burden, Father, we pray. Use us for your glory, Lord God, and let us, when we find ourselves in heaven standing before the throne one day, that you're able to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We want to be obedient. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen.